I want to ask you to open your New Testaments to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Begin our reading at verse 5 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll read through verse 10. Appreciate the presence of each one this morning. I've been looking forward to this occasion for some time. It is my intention this week to put the Word of God before your eyes, on your mind, and in your heart. The texts on the chart are from the New King James Version, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. So you might read along with me from the chart or from the Bible you brought with you will be fine as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Note that Paul said to the Thessalonians that they had turned to God. The steps, of course, they took in turning to God was hearing the gospel, believing that gospel message they had heard, repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. This was a process of turning from and a process of turning to. If you note on the chart, in the text, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Thus a change had taken place. A change of mind had occurred. They now believed the gospel message that they had heard. A change of their ways had taken place. They had repented of their sins. And a change of state or condition had also occurred. They went from a lost condition to a saved condition. This process, of course, is referred to as conversion. Conversion, that's what the process is. When we read about one turning or the conversion in the New Testament, we're simply reading about this entire process taking place in one's life. That is the process, again, of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of sins. All of those things do not have to be mentioned in a text where you're reading of one's conversion in order to understand that. For example, in Acts 15, beginning in verse 2, "So being sent on their way by the church," that is Paul and Barnabas from the church in Antioch of Syria, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing," note this, "the conversion of the Gentiles, and that caused great joy to all the brethren." The word conversion there is the same word translated turn in the earlier passage of 1 Thessalonians 1 that we just looked at. So they were describing the conversion. They were describing that process that took place. The occasion that the Gentiles believed, repent, confessed, and were baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts 15, in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles," James said, "who are turning to God." That is those who are being converted. Those who are believing the gospel, repenting of their sins, confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 11 and verse 20. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene," that is, those who went as far away as Antioch of Syria preaching the gospel after the stoning of Stephen. "Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. and turned to the Lord. That is, they believed, they were converted to the Lord. Acts 26 and in verse 19, Paul said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should," note this, "repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, in the previous verse, we saw believe and turn to the Lord. Here we have repent and turn to the Lord and do works befitting repentance. We note that one thing does not involve the whole process of conversion. Belief does not involve the total process of conversion. Repentance here in this passage does not involve the total process of conversion. But the total process of conversion, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, is included in that word turn, or be converted, or conversion. It is essential for us to be converted if our sins are going to be blotted out. Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." The implication is, if you'll not repent and be converted, that is, if you'll not repent and engage fully in obedience to the rest of the conversion process, your sins will not be blotted out. Another way of saying your sins will not be forgiven if you do not undergo the conversion process. It's necessary that we do that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18 in verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we see the essentiality or the necessity of being converted. Without it, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without it, we'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One who is converted, then, will lead a life that brings about fruit in his life. That is, he'll produce fruit in his life. As a Christian, having undergone the conversion process, Romans 6 and verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin," that is, before your conversion, "you were free in regard to righteousness." What fruit, that is, what profit, what advantage, what benefit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? "For the end of those things is death." That is, the end or the result of those things is death. You had no benefit, advantage, or profit come to you at all in serving sin as a slave of sin. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin. When are you set free from sin? When you've undergone the conversion process, remember? Because without conversion, there is no blotting out of your sin. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, you have your benefit, profit, or advantage to holiness or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. The end or the result, everlasting life. This is the kind of result that we're hoping for. This is the kind of fruit that we hope to bear in our life, everlasting life. After conversion, then, one will simply have this kind of result that leads to holiness or sanctification, a life that is set apart and dedicated, devoted to the service of God. In our text that we began our study with, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul uses the Thessalonians and throughout the epistle itself as an example to demonstrate for us what a converted life is. What a converted life is. I want to note that with you this morning. First of all, he tells us that the converted life is a life of service. Note that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the life of one who has undergone conversion is supposed to be a life of service. Service. It's not just warming a church pew on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It is service all the days of your life, every day of your life. Prior to conversion, you also served, but you didn't serve God, you served sin and Satan. Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul said, "Knowing this, Their old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You know, some people don't like the word slave, especially in the time period in which we live. And many of the newer versions will often soften that word, doulos in the Greek. It means a slave. You know what a slave is? A slave is one who renders themselves up totally and completely to the will of a master. And sin becomes one's master sometimes. And people simply, completely, and totally render their will up to the will of sin in their life. They become slaves of sin. It's as if they can't keep from engaging in it, because they want to serve their master sin. So prior to conversion, one serves sin. The old man, of course, in our text, is simply the sinner with a body that is devoted to the practice of sin. Romans 6 and verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So once we served sin, but now we should serve God in all righteousness. In conversion, the body simply then becomes an instrument of righteousness. An instrument of right doing. An instrument of doing that which God requires through His righteous word. As the psalmist said, all your commandments are righteousness. Romans 6 and verse 18. And having been set free from sin, when? When we underwent the conversion process. When we became converted to Christ. You became slaves of righteousness. Note that. No longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of right doing. And the only way we know what is right is right here in the Word of God. That's what we know is right. Righteousness is right doing. It's that which God requires of us in His Word. We become slaves of it. We become slaves of being obedient to the Word of God. Conversion then enables one to enjoy citizenship in the kingdom of God. As we quote in Matthew 18 in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In this spiritual domain, then, we serve God. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may, note this, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, with reverence and awe. God is to be served that way. Reverence and awe. Now let's note some specific aspects or expressions of service that we read about in the New Testament. Because one might ask, well, if the converted life is a life of service, what kind of service do I engage in? Well, let me just suggest that everything that the Word requires of you is an act of service. But we're just going to note a few. So everything that the Word requires of you in your life as a Christian is an act of service. Let's just note a few. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 10, to provide the necessities of life to our family. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their bread. Eat their bread. An idiom or a saying that simply means provide for themselves a living instead of someone else having to do it. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have a specific aspect of service there, providing for the necessities of our family. That service. In a day and time in which we live, when many will not even care for their own families, we might just pass over this as something unimportant. But it was put in the Word of God for a reason. Just as it occurred in the first century and people wasn't taking care of their own, so people don't take care of their own today. It's a shame. And I do not have to give you examples from the society in which we live. Well, let's look at another aspect of service. If this converted life is a life of service, what about restoring the erring? Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's an act of service. That's what God calls upon us to do. James 5 and in verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." That's an act of service. We need to be engaging in it. Another act of service, providing the essentials of life for the needy as well. Not those of our own family, but others who are not members of our family, those who are in need, those who have necessities to be met. Ephesians 4 and in verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Another aspect of our service to God is simply our worship to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So we see many different aspects of our service in regard to living a converted life. And then let's just note a last one. And jump ahead here, Matthew 28 and verse 18, "In preaching and teaching the word of God." Many people, of course, this is first spoken to the apostles, but many people don't think it has any application to them, but it does. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in," literally into, "the name," that is into the person of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, "teaching them to observe all things that I command you." There's the application to you and I. So the apostles did what they were commanded to do, and they taught that we're to do what they were commanded to do. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," the Lord said. Are we preaching and teaching the Word of God as individuals, as we should and as we can? That's an act of service. If you're living a converted life, you'll be carrying out that command. A converted life, Paul tells us, is also a life that is sanctified. That is, a Christian lives a sanctified life. God calls his people by the gospel to a life of sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sanctification. So the gospel calls us to a life of sanctification. What does that mean? Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness," immoral uncleanness, immorality, not immorality, immorality, "but in holiness." Some versions render the word sanctification. Perhaps should be rendered sanctification each time. So he did not call us to live unclean, impure, defiled lives, but lives that are sanctified. A life of sanctification. Well, what is a life of sanctification? What is a life that has been sanctified? Well, let's just note a couple of examples from the Old Testament Scripture to get some idea, because this idea of being sanctified, or sanctification, actually comes from the Old Testament scriptures. We'll go back to Exodus 13 and verse 2. Exodus 13 and verse 2, where God told Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is man." So, the firstborn, whether it is of man or beast, God said, "Consecrate to me." That word "consecrate" simply means to set apart. That is, devote them to me. They're man. When they come forth from the womb, they belong to me. So consecrate, set apart, devote, sanctify them to me. Now we see a different word in the same context, but speaking of the same thing. Exodus 13 and verse 12. "That you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's." Set apart. Earlier it was translated consecrate. It means they're to be sanctified, set apart, and devoted to God. That's what it means. And so biblical sanctification is not some kind of state of absolute sinlessness through some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit that the denominational world would want you to believe takes place when you're converted. Far from it. I know that to be the case because the Corinthians were said to be sanctified, but they certainly were not sinless. But I jumped ahead of myself. Note this in Luke 2 and in verse 23, where there is not a quote given here in this passage, but it's the thought that it was expressed in the first two verses we just noted from Exodus. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Well, back in Exodus, where we just read Exodus 13 and verse 2, Exodus 13 and verse 12, they weren't called holy, they were called consecrated, and they were called set apart. Here, they're called holy, because that which has been set apart, consecrated, and devoted to the service of God is holy, because it has been separated from that which is common and unclean. When man has been sanctified, he's been set apart from that which defiles him, sin. He is no longer unclean, but then sanctified, set apart, consecrated, and devoted to the service of God. And as I said, this does not mean absolute sinlessness. That is, when one is sanctified, it does not mean that he resides before the presence of God in this state of sanctification as one who is totally without sin. And we see as an example in that the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth," note this, "to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Where are they sanctified? They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, in a relationship and union with Christ Jesus. Well, how did they get into that relationship and union? We know they were baptized into that relationship or union. Galatians 3, 26, 27. That's how they got into that relationship. And when they got into that relationship, they're said to be sanctified in that relationship, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Note that. Look at the chart. Called to be saints. Again, this is a New King James Version. Now, it might be hard to note on the chart. Do I have a pointer on this? Yeah. To be is in italics. Called to be saints. To be in italics indicates that the translator of the New King James Version, that is the publisher actually, thought that those words needed to be added. Sometimes words are added to clarify. Sometimes words are added and distort the text. They're not called to be saints. Of course, we ought to be saints. But the text doesn't say we're called to be, even though the English translation is rendered that way. They're simply called saints. Well, let me ask you, why are they called saints? They're called saints because they've been sanctified. Now, saints is the same word from which we get the word holy. And so when one is sanctified, he is holy. But it does not mean that he's absolute sinless. We perhaps have faults in our mind from time to time that we never repent of. We go all day until we pillow our head at night before having said our prayers before we ask God to forgive us of those sins. So throughout the day we might have had a bad thought in the morning that we should not have had. We may have used words that we should not have used. And we've gone all day in a state of having sin defiling our soul. When we become Christians, we're sanctified. We're to live a life of sanctification, but we won't live a perfect life. That will come after this life. The Corinthians didn't live a perfect life after they were sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly join together in the same man and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I belong to Paul. I am of Apollos, that is, I belong to Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. There was divisions that existed between the brethren in the congregation at Corinth. Is division sinful? Of course it is. Contrary to the will of God. And members of the church at Corinth was engaging in this, though Paul said they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Note in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly-minded people, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal, fleshly-minded people. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Yes, we're carnal. We're fleshly-minded people. We're giving in to desires and inclinations of the flesh. We're engaging in this envy, strife, and division that God condemns. But yet, Paul said, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So sanctification does not mean absolute sinlessness, as some denominations teach. Remember, back in Exodus 13 and verse 2, God wanted beasts sanctified, consecrated, devoted to His service. Well, beasts don't sin. That tells me that it does not mean absolute sinlessness. Now, there are absolute qualities of a sanctified life. For example, sexual purity. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Refrain from sexual immorality. Stay away from it. It will ensure that you live a sanctified life. Honesty of life is also another quality of a sanctified life. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness or sanctification, we noted earlier. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly, rightly, fittingly, toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Live a life of honesty before man. It is a sanctified life. The converted life, Paul tells us, is also a steadfast life. A steadfast life. A life that is lived fixed in purpose, firm in purpose, direction, and resolve in your life to live as a child of God to the very best of your ability. Saints need to be urged to stand fast in the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast. Stand firm. Be fixed. Immovable. Have purpose and resolve in your life to always do that which is right and pleasing in the sight of God. Don't falter. Don't fail. Don't waver. Don't become unsteady. Always stand firm. That means you're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to bear up under some things that's going to try to move you from your firm resolve. God's people have to be steadfast, especially in the face of persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. Now I recognize and realize that not all who are called Christians are true Christians, but Christianity around the world within the last few years, and especially in the last two or three, is coming under attack. I'm talking about physical attack. All you have to do is turn your TV on to any news station sometime during the week, and if they're truthful in regard to the reporting, they will report on Christians being slaughtered in this country or that country. Why? Because of their faith, because of their belief. We perhaps think that that would never happen in our country. It happens every day in our country. One might not go to the extreme of physical persecution of you, but they'll slander you, they'll defame you, they'll try to destroy your reputation. If you're seeking to live a godly life, they're going to do what they can to bring you down because your life puts them to shame. We have to be steadfast in the face of persecution and tribulation. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire, all who will, most versions say. The ideal in that little word desire, will, is all who purpose, all who resolve in their heart to live a godly life. We might say, well, I desire to live a godly life. Well, do you resolve to live a godly life? Do you purpose to live a godly life? If you purpose and resolve to live a godly life, you will be firm, fixed, immovable. Persecution will not shake you. Someone defames and slanders your name, they speak evil of you, it will not bother you because you stand firm and steadfast before the Lord. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 4, Peter said, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When you become a Christian, those whom you used to run around with, they don't like it. Again, as I said earlier, because your conduct puts them to shame. It sheds light on their behavior as being that which is unacceptable and not pleasing to God. And so they're going to speak evil of you. Some of them don't have the courage to do it to your face. Some of them do. Most of them simply do it behind your back. But it's persecution. And you'll know that it's going on. You need to be resolved. Stand firm and stand fast. It is going to happen. 1 Peter 4 in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, highly favored are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner or in this name. Christian. It's a divinely given name. You know, the Christians were called such first in Antioch. That word called in that passage, you're familiar with it, means divinely called. And is so translated by Young's literal translation of the New Testament. Divinely called. The enemies didn't call them. Well, the enemies may have called God's people Christians, but God gave them the name. They were divinely called Christians. Don't be ashamed to wear that name and wear it proudly. Stand firm and fixed in your resolve to serve the Lord all the days of your life, even in the face of persecution, trial, tribulation, and trouble. We must stand fast in the face of every temptation that comes. Hebrews 4 in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't succumb to temptation. He didn't come to the trials, tribulations, and persecutions that he faced. He stood firm, fixed, immovable in his resolve to serve God and to go to the cross for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. We can bear up under it. We can stand firm. We can be fixed and immovable. And we always must be in the Lord's service and in the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, there's beauty in the fruit of a productive tree. Thus, if the natural creation is to show forth God's glory, and it does, how much more should people who've been made as children of God and created as children of God? Think about the beauty and glory of God's creation. And as you live a converted life, a life of service, a life that is sanctified, a life that is steadfast, think about the kind of glory that you give off as children of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The beauty of God's creation. What about the beauty of a converted life? Is it something beautiful to look upon? Does the fruit of your life lead to result of holiness or sanctification? Remember Romans 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit, what benefit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? You didn't have any profit or benefit in those things. They brought damnation to your soul. For the end, the result of those things is death, spiritual death. But now, having been set free from sin, having been converted to Christ, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, you have your benefit, you have your profit to holiness or sanctification, and the end or the result of that is what? Everlasting life. The beauty of a godly life may be seen by your Father in heaven. But the beauty of a godly life is also seen by those who see you every day. Does your husband see you living a godly life, wife? Wives, do husbands see you living a godly life? Husbands, do, and fathers, do your children, your grandchildren see you living a godly life? The end of that is everlasting life. A converted life, a life of service, a life that is sanctified, set apart, consecrated, devoted to the service of God, that remains firm, fixed, and immovable, and resolved to always live as God desires us to. The lesson is yours. I hope it will prove to be of some profit and benefit to you in the days ahead. God bless you in your hearing of it.